Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be with you all. I'm so thankful I can be with you all again and give this lesson. It's been a while since we've done this series, looking at the name of Jesus in the Old Testament. It's been several weeks because of either being out of town or the snowstorm we had or things like that. So you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, and we'll be there in just a minute. But it's good to be with everyone today, see visitors with us. That's a blessing. Thank you for being with us. Hope that we can encourage you today. And this year, as we're spending a year with Jesus, we're spending time with Jesus in the Old Testament, as we see Jesus showing up in the pages of the Old Testament. Specifically here, we're looking at people in the Old Testament that have the same name as Jesus. So Jesus, or how it would have been said in a classical Hebrew, Yahashua, or something like that, Jesus did not get that name, Joshua, Yehoshua, Jesus. He didn't get that name by accident. That was God's plan, God's purpose. Both Mary and Joseph were told to name him Jesus. Don't fear to make Mary your wife. She will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. Same name as Joshua. For he will save his people from their sins. And that's this idea of Jesus brings us salvation. He is God come in the flesh. So he is bringing us the salvation, the victory, the help that we need. And once we've studied the Bible and seen all the ways that we see these foreshadowing, these pictures of Jesus through the Old Testament before he shows up in the pages of the New Testament, no surprise that this name of Jesus is actually significant in the Old Testament story. And it shows up most clearly in these three names, Joshua and Elisha, and then Jeshua, which God willing we'll get to in the next lesson. But today we're going to talk about the name of Jesus and the name of Elisha, or the full form of it, not the contracted form, Elishua. Now, as you're looking at the name Elisha and the name of Jesus, Jehoshua, I know what you're thinking. Trust me, I know what you're thinking. You're saying that Jehoshua and Elisha are not the same name. You're like, I have eyes, JD, and J-O-H-A is different than E-L-I, right? But here's the thing, it's basically they are. Basically they are the same name. We'll talk about that, and we'll see that here. But one step is that Elisha is the shortened form of Elishua. We do that with names all the time, right? Your name might be Daniel, and you go by Danny. Take off a few letters, right? We do that with names. We might even call them nicknames, right? So you have a long name like William, and you shorten it to Bill. And you're like, how does Bill connect to William, right? But it does. Unless you're the brother in Harlem that was with us. He preaches in Atlanta now. But he wasn't William shortened to Bill. He was just Bill on his birth certificate. Bill, which is kind of funny from the way we usually frame names, right? Here's the difference between Yahashua and Elishua. It's the name of God at the beginning. It's just a different form of the name of God. Or you could say one is his name, Jehovah, Yahweh. The other is just the name God. But the divine prefix, the divine name at the beginning is different. So if you are looking at this, and hopefully the laser will work, you got Jehoshua, that's Jehovah, and the Shua there, it means saves. Actually, kind of similar to English. It's not, but like you could look at that and kind of remember Shua means saves or salvation. Well, what you get then with Elishua, like I said, that's just the shortened form of it. Elishua is just God saves. And maybe you know Hebrew words like Elohim or El Shaddai. That just means God. And lots of names in Hebrew, you look through the Old Testament, lots and lots of names. Start with El, for God does this or God does that. Elijah, Elisha, Eliezer, things like that. So it's the same verb ending, saves or salvation. And Joshua, Jesus, has Jehovah in the front, the name of God, whereas Elisha just has El out in front, the more generic name of God. So I admit it's a little hidden, but it's still clearly pointing to Jesus' name. And just to give you a flavor of the flexibility of these things, in Hebrew, in the Bible, their names just had a lot of flexibility. We're not used to that, right? When we're born, we get this official legal document at the hospital that is exactly how your name needs to be spelled the rest of your life, right? And if you say, my name is this, and then you go back to your birth certificate, like, no, actually, you were lying, right? Well, it's a spelling variant. No, you just didn't learn how to spell your name, right? My name is JD, J-A-D-Y. If I were to buy a plane ticket and put J period D period as my name, they're not letting me on that plane, right? JD, no, that's a very different name. You're not getting on this plane. We're very particular about that in our culture. That's not the way they handled things in Bible times. So let me just give you some Bible examples of that. Abijam is the king, the son of Rehoboam, and he's called Abijam in 1 Kings 15, and that's a pagan name. It's not a good point for the kings of Judah there. A mixed bag, this king was. So, this pagan name, my father is Yam, my father is the sea, that's a pagan deity. So, not good, highlighting his wickedness. But when Chronicles is telling about this same son of Rehoboam, the same king, same guy, very clearly, calls him Abijah, which is a God-honoring name. My father is Yahweh. And so, does one call him Abijam and one call him Abijah? We're not told. But you see a flexibility there in even changing the name of the deity that his name is attached to. Okay, his son is King Asa. King Asa. And in the Old Testament, whether it's Kings or Chronicles, you name it, he's only called Asa. Those three letters, same name, all throughout the Old Testament. And then you come to Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus, same guy, and Matthew has a different name. Asaph is what he is called there in Matthew. And, I mean, it could be that Matthew is aware of some Jewish tradition that gave a different name. Obviously, that's a possibility, but I suspect it's more that he's in a theological purpose, which happens in the Old Testament, other unusual examples of that. That he purposefully changes his name from Asa to Asaph, changing the last Hebrew letter. So instead of it being the name of Asa, a more obscure name, you have the name of the great Levite, the worship leader in the temple. He was a prophet and a psalm writer. He wrote 12 different psalms. Changes his name to Asaph. Why does he do that? Well, he doesn't fully tell us, but Matthew, I think, had a purpose. And you're starting to see a sense of how flexible these Hebrew names are. One more example, just to hang out in the weeds here. A little bit longer. You got the king Jehoiachin, that C-H-N or C-N, that's their word for establish, and you've got the divine prefix there, the name of Jehovah or Yahweh at the beginning. So Jehovah, C-N, C-H-N, Jehovah will establish, okay? That's what he's called throughout 2 Kings. Well, Ezekiel calls him Jo-ja-chin, which is really just an alternate spelling. Pretty significant difference there. But same guy, you know, different letters there. Well, then you get to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah calls this king Coniah. And you're thinking, who's Coniah? Well, you look at it, and it's flipped. So instead of having the establish there, that's now at the beginning. Instead of at the end, like Jehoiachin, now it's at the beginning, Coniah. But now the name of Yahweh is at the end of the word. It's still Jehovah will establish, but the divine name is at the end. And then, believe it or not, in Chronicles and in Matthew, he's called Jeconiah, which is like Coniah, but just with some more fun at the beginning of the name. So extra things at the beginning, but the divine name is still at the end. Same guy. Four different names. We would say those are significantly different names. That's not how the Bible deals with that. So here's the point, is when we are looking at the name Jehoshua as Jehovah saves and El Yeshua that God saves with the same verb ending, it's just a different name for God in the front. That really is fitting how the Bible handles names of people. I admit it's a little hidden, but it's still clearly pointing to Jesus's name. And then we're going to see just more and more and more connections between Jesus and Elisha. So who was this Elisha guy? He was a great prophet in the Old Testament, but his master, his predecessor, was the prophet Elijah. Elijah, very well-known prophet in the Bible. He has some amazing Bible stories attached to him. And then really, because then he passes on the leadership, passes the mantle on to Elisha, you've got these two amazing prophets back to back. So Elijah does his incredible prophet work. Remember the great stories of Elijah. He says it's not going to rain. He is fed by ravens by the brook. He goes to the widow in a foreign country. He comes back and says, we're going to have this contest between God and Baal. And Elijah brings down lightning, brings down fire from God to consume the sacrifice. Then he prays for rain. So Elijah does all these amazing things. Well, God says, pick Elisha because he's going to be your guy after you. So Elijah picks Elisha. A little confusing, I know. Picks Elisha to be the prophet leader after him. And then Elijah goes up into heaven without dying. He goes up into heaven in the whirlwind. Well, as he's going up to heaven, then he gives a double of his spirit to Elisha. You're reading the Bible story, and you find out that Elisha is going to get double the spirit of Elijah. And then Elisha starts doing these amazing miracles, really beyond what Elijah ever did. So as amazing as those Elijah miracles are, the Elisha miracles are even more impressive and starts doing these even greater miracles. And so now this prophet leader in Israel, with all these disciple prophets underneath him, and you see them in the story, we got these seven chapters, 2 Kings chapter 2 through 8, where roughly 20 miracle stories happen here where God does these amazing things through Elisha. And if I'm speaking in this lesson, I say Elisha does this or Elisha does that. Remember, it's God. It was God who did all of that, of course. The power is not in Elisha himself. But we get all these stories, and they're really, really interesting, especially the more you dig into them. So Elisha and Elijah, they cross the Jordan River. Elisha sees Elijah go up into heaven, receives double portion of the Spirit. And then the first miracle he does coming back is he purifies and cleanses the water of Jericho. And then before we get to the bears, Elisha is traveling. There's this big group of young men. It seems like a gang. They're dishonoring the prophet of God. Elisha curses them. And at some point, then two female bears, come and maul 42 of these members of this gang. Chapter 3, Elisha gives water to Israel in the desert when they are on the brink of disaster there, and helps the Israelites defeat Moab. The next chapter, he makes this jar of oil continuously run and run and run to save these boys from slavery. There's a godly woman, the woman of Shunem, and she takes care of Elisha. So first he blesses her with a son, and then he raises that son from the dead. He purifies the deadly food. He multiplies bread among the people. Chapter 5, maybe the most famous Elisha story is when he heals Naaman. That's one of those stories that is frequently in kids' Bible classes of him healing Naaman, my Naaman dipping himself in the Jordan River. But then when his wicked servant acts wickedly and deceitfully, then Gehazi gets the leprosy that Naaman had had. Chapter 6, he makes an axe head float in the water because of the needs of the situation and opens up the eyes of a servant to see the angel chariots. Chapter 7, he brings food for Israel in the famine, and the captain of Israel, who doesn't believe, he's cursed and dies in that story. Chapter 8, the same godly woman is taken care of by Elisha, and he prophesies concerning these foreign kings. I want us to dig into seven of these stories a little bit more. We obviously just quickly covered around 20 stories there. I want us to dig into seven of these a little bit more, and I want you to notice the parallels between Elisha and Jesus. They're pretty clear. They're pretty apparent. Elisha starts all this whole sequence by crossing the Jordan just like Moses. Literally, after they slap the water with the cloak, kind of the symbol of this mantle of leadership, the waters part. The Jordan River parts with water on the left and the right, and they go through on dry land. That's exactly like what Moses did with Israel. So here they have their own parting, where the waters are parted, and they're able to walk through on dry land. That's Elisha's baptism. That's what Paul calls the baptism of Israel, going through the water like that. Elisha is baptized. Elisha receives the spirit of Elijah and starts doing these miracles. Does that sound familiar? Sure does. That's what happened with Jesus in his baptism, receiving the Spirit, and began his miracle ministry. The first miracle that Elisha does after he comes back with the Spirit now of Elijah is he's hanging out in Jericho, and they say this water is deadly. That's obviously a terrible situation when your water source is poisonous for you. That's awful. He purifies it just like Moses does. Here's what it said about the water. When Elisha purifies the water, he says, "Thus says the Lord, I've healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." And so not only does Elisha transform the water, but he solves the death problem there. Who else in their first sign transforms water? And who else then solves the death problem? That's the thing we're going to really be highlighting here, is how Elisha solves the death problem. You go forward a couple chapters. Elisha has mercy on this elderly couple who have no child and grants her, in a very Isaac-like way, to a year from now you will have this child. So this child is born. Of course, mother loves this miraculous, special, only young boy that she has, and the boy dies. And you read this story in 2 Kings 4, and it is heartbreaking. The child's not feeling well. He goes to his mother, lies in her lap until noon, and dies. And she can't even speak about it. She goes and puts the child up in Elisha's bed and says to her husband, "I'm going to go find Elisha." And the husband's like, "Is everything okay?" She says, "Everything's fine." She goes to Elisha, and she falls before him, and she can't even say what's happened. Elisha says, what's wrong? What's happened?" And she says, "Did I ask you for this son? Did I come to you and ask you to give me this child?" And Elisha can tell the boy's dead. Sends a servant forward who's not able to heal the child. Elisha himself goes up to his upper room, there where the child is lying, and he is praying, obviously. He lies himself on top of the child as if to give the child his warmth and his life. The child warms up but is still dead. Elisha paces, comes back to the child, and this beloved child, the only child of this couple, he comes alive again. It says he sneezes seven times. I don't know. I don't know why he sneezes seven times. Maybe allergic to being dead. He comes up, his mother embraces the child. And this woman, who's been given this amazing gift, feels the sorrow of the child dying, now embraces her son alive again. Elisha once again solving the death problem, literally by raising a boy from the dead. What's amazing is this woman of Shunem, this is the exact area of Israel within eyeshot of Nain, where Jesus in Luke 7 raises the widow of Nain's son. I mean, just like we would say Columbus and Garden City, are right next to each other, or Petersville, right? They're just, that's within an eye shot, Shunem and Nain, where Jesus himself raises the son of a widow. In the same chapter, Elisha purifies the food of the prophets. The prophets, they're hungry, right? Difficult times. So they all go out to gather just things, vegetables, to put in this pot of stew. One of the prophets, maybe not the brightest of the prophets, he gets these gourds, these wild gourds, and they chop them up, they put them in the stew, and they're poisonous. So he's ruined everybody's food. And so they start to eat this food, and they say, ah, there's death in the pot. They cry out to Elisha, there's death in the pot. See that word death again? And Elisha, of course, is solving the death problem there, purifies the food again in this Moses kind of way, and allows them to be able to have the food. Well, the very next paragraph, Elisha multiplies food for the disciples. These stories just come so quickly, like bullet points here. But do these details sound familiar? 2 Kings 4:42, a man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits. Here he's accepting this priestly kind of offering to God. 20 loaves of barley, fresh ears of grain in the sack. Elisha says, give it to the men that they may eat. And the servant says, this is not enough food for that many people. How can I set this before 100 men? He repeated, give it to the men. They'll eat it, and there'll even be leftovers. They shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them. They ate the food, and they have some left, according to the word of the Lord. Those details sound familiar? Absolutely. Elisha here multiplying food, but in much less of a dramatic way than Jesus, who takes the smallest bit of food to feed thousands and thousands. Of course, there's a spiritual lesson in that spiritual picture, the symbolism, both in Elisha's day and the spiritual lesson, the spiritual symbolism in Jesus' day. Maybe the most famous story of Elisha is when Elisha cleanses Naaman of his leprosy. You remember that in the Bible, leprosy is the living death. Makes you perpetually unclean, perpetually unholy, always for the rest of your life, unless it's cleansed. You are outside the camp of Israel, unable to be with people, unable, certainly not, you're not going to the temple to worship God in the great congregation. You can't go to the great congregation. You are outside the camp, this living death, this picture of death on your skin, separating you from everyone. The picture of separation, of sin, death before you're dead, and this Gentile who by faith turns to God its prophet, and obeys. He is cleansed in the Jordan of his leprosy. And so this amazing picture of sin and death is cleansed not from the great people of Israel, but of a Gentile. We just read about that in Luke 4 in the scripture reading this morning. The only lepers that got cleansed was a Gentile in the days of Elisha. Later on in this chapter, I had to include this story. There's so many stories it could include, but I know that the Dukes love this story and have a painting of it, right, in your house, where Elisha has made himself an enemy of the king of Syria because Elisha knows what's going on and says, go here, don't go there, avoid the Syrians there. So Syria is like, we got to get rid of Elisha. So Elisha wakes up one day with his servant, and his little village there is surrounded by an army, not the kind of thing you want to wake up to. And of course, his servant's terrified. Oh no, there's all these people who are planning to kill us. And the servant says in 2 Kings 6, verse 15, alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha says, don't be afraid, do not fear. Sounds like Jesus. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. What do you mean, those who are with us? We're in this tiny village, surrounded by this army of soldiers. Elisha prays and says, Lord, please open the servant's eyes that he may see. And so the Lord opens the eyes of the young man. He sees, and behold, the mountain is full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Who is it? How is it that there's people who are with us are more than the people against us? Well, far greater than the Syrian army as he looks out and sees on the hills the army of God, the chariots of angels who protect God's people, the people with us are far more than the enemy against us. And then Elisha makes the Syrian army blind, takes away their vision, see the opposite, opens the eyes, blinds, and then leads them to their need to surrender, takes care of that army very easily. Just like Jesus, who came to give sight to the blind and to blind those who think they can see. And that's how Jesus frames it. When he heals the man born blind in John 9, he says, I came to give light and open the eyes of some, but those who think they can see, those who think they are righteous, they are still blind. Now, there's more stories. There's even more of these stories that have these biblical symbols attached to it. We don't have time to go into that. We could have a whole class series on this. Stories in here that point to the deity of Christ, that point to the Holy Spirit being poured out, and baptism, and sin, and resurrection. There's all these pictures in these amazing Elisha stories. But the main thing that I want us to see this morning is that Elisha brings life. Whether it's water in the desert, whether it's food when you need it, whether it's literally raising up the dead, or healing that Old Testament picture of sin and death, by cleansing leprosy, Elisha takes care of death. What is God trying to teach us? What is it that God is trying to show us in these stories? Well, let's put it this way. Remember before in this series when we looked at the name of Jesus and the name of Joshua? On the Mountain of Transfiguration, when Jesus is there, two Old Testament men, important men, representing the law and the prophets, show up. Moses and Elijah. And here was the point that we made in that last lesson. Moses passes on the mantle of leadership to Jesus, Joshua. After Moses comes Jesus, Joshua. That's very clear in the Old Testament story. Joshua gets them into the promised land because Moses can't. After Moses comes Jesus. What we see here with Elijah and Elisha is when Elijah passes on the mantle of prophet, the mantle of leadership to Elisha, it's the exact same lesson. Because after Elijah comes Elisha, Jesus. Both of them passing on, here's what's to come, to do the greater works, to do the greater miracles, to accomplish all the things that Moses and Elijah could not. And so as we look at Elisha's great signs and all the things that he did, what is God trying to show us? What God's trying to show us is this. There is coming a prophet who will deal with the death problem. Oh yes, Elisha raised a boy from the dead. And Elisha gave him water in the desert and food when they were hungry. And food in the famine. Yeah, Elisha could do those things. That's pointing to a greater prophet who's going to come to really deal with sin, to fully deal with death, because when the great prophet and the great king comes, that's what he's going to do. He's going to raise us from the dead. Not a person here and there. He will conquer sin. He will conquer death. And that's what Elisha is pointing to. What Jesus does is do what the law and the prophets could not do, which is fully deal with sin, fully bring us life. That's what Jesus came to bring us. A few chapters later in 2 Kings, we get two verses. You blink, you're reading this, you blink, you miss it. I mean, it just happens so quickly. So a little bit further in 2 Kings 13, verse 20, Elisha dies and they bury him. They put him in that tomb. We can picture that kind of cave-like tomb like Jesus was in, right? Narrow, small, little cave. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. So, there's a man who's died. He's being buried. They're bringing him to his grave, wherever grave it was going to be. But they start to see these Moabites, this marauding band, come. And so they, quick, we got to run. The Moabites are coming. They throw this guy into the grave. The guy touches the bones of Elisha and leaps to life, standing on his feet, revived. This man who is dead touches the bones of Elisha and comes to life in that tomb. Does that sound a little bit like the Jesus story? Where there's a man put in a tomb, but death can't hold him. And he leaps out because Elisha, Jesus, same name, gives life. I think it's interesting, you got this detail here that the Moabites, you know, it's like set your calendars, it's March, it's April, the spring of the year, the Moabites are coming back. That the Moabites, it said, would come in the spring. And about 800 years later, when the Moabites are far gone, in the springtime, the time of life, the time of renewal, there was a Jewish prophet who would be placed in a tomb. And he wouldn't stay there for long. And because he was sinless, and because he had the power of God and of life, death could not hold him, and he left that tomb. Because he is the Elisha who gives life. It's a powerful picture of what Jesus came to do. And here's the thought that I want to close on. Here's what I also want us to think about as we're looking at Jesus in the stories of Elisha, is that Elisha also brought judgment. Oh yes, Elisha brought life and blessing and help, food and water, conquering the famine, conquering the death in those situations. But Elisha also brings judgment. When those young men, that gang of young men who are dishonoring the prophet, when that happens, Elisha curses them in the name of the Lord, and God sends the bears to kill those young men who dishonored the prophet. And his own servant, his own particular servant, when he is wicked, Elisha takes the leprosy that was on Naaman and puts it on Gehazi, his servant. And the captain who would not believe the word of God, when God says, by this time tomorrow, you're going to have food. And he says, how can God do that? He's cursed for not having faith, for not believing in God's word. And so what we see is Jesus, Elisha, brings life. But he also brings judgment. He's not going to show favoritism. You can't just be his servant, be his buddy, be his people, be his relative, and get away with sin. Jesus comes and he judges sin, and he judges sin justly, fairly, but also severely. That's what Jesus does. And we see that here in Elisha as well. You think when the Messiah shows up and you're his relative that everything's going to be fine? No, you've got to be righteous. You've got to be pure. You've got to be made holy. You've got to be God's true people. Not the people of the flesh, true people of obedience and faith. That's whom God blesses. That's who Jesus brings through the judgment. And so we'll end with this. Acts 17:31. God has fixed a day in which God will judge the world in righteousness. There's a judgment coming. There's a day of wrath that is coming. And he will judge the world in righteousness by this man whom he's appointed. That's Jesus. And God has given us assurance that this judgment and salvation is coming, has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus has been raised. He is Lord. He will judge the world in righteousness. You've got to be ready. He gives life. He also gives judgment. Are you on Jesus' side? Are you in God's spiritual family? Have you had your sin washed away like Naaman? That's what we need, the great salvation in Jesus. We want to help you with that. Let us know how we can help, even now as we stand and sing a song of invitation.